Turn with me to the 12th chapter of Luke on the little flock of the kingdom. The little flock of the kingdom. In verse 29 and 31, after Jesus has told the Christians in this teaching not to be fearful for the necessities of life, not to worry about your clothes and your food and all these other things, and then he says in verse 29, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, and that means do not be concerned or worry or over-worry about the physical necessities of life. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. That in itself should be enough for us, shouldn't it? That God knows we need these things, so let's not be overly concerned about them. And then he goes on, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So in those few verses, we are told to seek the kingdom of God, and then he turns right around and says to a little flock, and that's the term he uses, a little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, many people have wondered why he used this phrase, little flock. We know the children of Israel are called sheep, and they're called a flock, or the term flock is used in relation to Israel quite a few times, and yet Israel was to be as the sands of the sea and as the stars of heaven, a multiplicity of nations, blessed above all other people upon the face of the earth, and then here he says, little flock. It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Turn over to the 20th chapter of Acts, and we'll read a few of these places where they're referred to as the flock or the sheep or so on before we find out why Christ used this strange adjective, little, in front of the word flock. In Acts 20, Paul is taking his leave of the Christians at Ephesus. In verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and then he gave his farewell speech or sermon to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So here the flock, or the Christians over which these elders have rule, are called the church of God. So the Israel people are called a flock, as we know, and here the church of God is also called a flock. Turn to 1 Peter in chapter 5, starting in the first verse. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, now here's an additional word, for they're called God's heritage, but being ensamples, or examples, to the flock, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So here they're called the flock of God, and they're also called, as we know, sheep and so on. Now there's a clue in James, in the first chapter, in our search to find out why Jesus referred to the flock as a literal flock that would be given the kingdom of God. James 1, starting in verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of of his preachers. Now here, James adds this word, first fruits, which is used a few times in the New Testament. And what he is saying, in effect, is we believers are and have been begat or begotten by the Word of God so that we would be not just a church, not just Israel, but we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So that takes us back to a word that is used a number of times in God's law. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 18. And let's see what the first fruits are. And let's see what we are, if that's what we are, first fruits of God's creation, first fruits of his creatures. Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 1, the priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder, and the two cheeks, and the maw, the first fruits, also of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. So in God's order, the priest, in ancient Israel, under the law, or the ministers, were given and maintained by certain first fruits of the harvest in Israel. And then in verse 5, for the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So apparently the first fruits were given to the Levites because they were to stand and minister before God for the children of Israel. King Hezekiah knew this, and this is very significant. Turn to 2 Chronicles 29. The history of ancient Israel, in some cases, gives a few verses, perhaps a chapter on a king. Hezekiah, or the history of Hezekiah's reign in Chronicles, uses four chapters. 2 Chronicles 29, it begins, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. In verse 2 it says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done, and the history of his reign was so unique that God saw fit to put it here in detail in four chapters, including all of his acts which he did, which were right in the sight of the Lord, including chapter 31, starting in verse 2, and Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and Levites for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the tents of the Lord. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, and for the new moons, and for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. So Hezekiah set up the Levites and assigned them their duties, and appointed the offerings to be given through and to the Levites. And then it says in verse 4, moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. So good, godly King Hezekiah ordered the people to give the offerings necessary under the law of God to the Levites so that they would be encouraged in the law of the Lord. Now we've discussed this before, and I think it's well to add that most any minister in any kind of a congregation or ministry, if there are sufficient funds to carry on that minister is not under a burden to do certain things in order to get the money. You follow me? He can follow God's word, preach God's word, and as the saying goes, let the chips fall where they may, not worrying or having a burden for money. So Hezekiah knew that, apparently, And so he invoked the order of God's law and told the people, you give what is necessary to the priests and the Levites under the law, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord, so that they would preach God's word in truth to the people. And we've seen that this that was to be given to the Levites was called the first fruits of Israel's crops, that they might be encouraged to teach and preach God's law. Now let's go back to Exodus 23. This is the actual law covenant itself given at Mount Sinai. And I've gone into this in some detail, so I won't try to recover the same territory, but this is about the three feasts, three times in a year, that all the males are to appear before the Lord, Exodus 23. And then in the first half of verse 16, and the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field. So one of the three feasts under the law covenant of Israel was the feast of the first fruits of thy labors. So first fruits apparently is a very important term under the law. And we went into that in some detail on the radio and discovered that that feast of the first fruits in effect is the giving of the tithe. And I'll show you what that tithe is. In Leviticus, this long chapter, or this long book, I should say, of the law of God, and in the last chapter, Leviticus 27, I read this in verse 30, about this offering, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, it is holy unto the Lord. Now, we know, from a logical standpoint, if you're going to give something to God, you can't give it to God in heaven and have Him use it there. It is to be given to God. It is holy unto God. And how does God use His tenth? Well, He uses it according to what we've just read, and also in Numbers 18, verses 20 and 21. The Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, meaning in the land of Israel, neither shalt thou have any part among them. Now this is repeated, I don't know for sure, but I think about 10 times in the books of the law, that the ministers are not to own property in Israel. Isn't that something? I know one minister in one of the largest churches in Dallas, Texas, who has become so wealthy that just recently he announced that he was going to give back to his church all of the salary that the church had paid him over all the years he was the minister. Some of you may know who I'm talking about. And then the article went on, and come to find out, he had earned this money through the sale of his books. Well, isn't that something? The church hired him. The tithe was paid to him for his time and for his work in God's vineyard, so he wrote books and sold them and kept the money for himself. Now, that's not God's order of business. The priests and people in Israel who are to take care of God's work, the work of the tabernacle, the preaching of the Christ in this age, are not to own property or have an independent source of income. So he said to Aaron, you'll not have this, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part, and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenths in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the tithe is God's, it is holy unto God, and God has given it to the Levites. In other words, to the ministers, for their work in the ministry, and that is to be the entire source of their substance and living and everything else that's to be used in the ministry. Now, I realize that we have two evils in America, one of which I just mentioned, a minister so independently wealthy that he doesn't have to worry about doing God's work because he has enough money anyway, and then we have another evil in the land, and that is ministers attempting to function without the tithe, without enough money, and then they cannot do what they should do. So God has decided in his law and establish that the Levites would be supported by that which is holy unto God, the tithe, or the tenth in Israel, which is called the first fruits. So the first fruits were for the Levites, the tithe was the first fruits, and that tithe was given to the ministers. He goes on, verse 22, neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die, but the Levite shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity, or bear the iniquity of the children of Israel. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. Now, there's nothing in the New Testament that tells me that that has been changed. The implication is that the Levites would have no property that would produce income to them from a separate source other than the holy tenth of God. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. Three times in about six verses, the Levites or the ministers or the priests in Israel are told they're not to have property for independent wealth. And by now, it's almost a certainty that almost all of you are convinced that I'm talking about tithing so that you'll continue to give lots of money to Pastor Emory, aren't you? Well, I'm talking about tithing, but I'm talking about a different kind of tithe. Let's recap a little bit of what I've read. We've gone over it rather rapidly, so you'll be able to put this together as we continue. First of all, I talked about a little flock, which Christ said would receive the kingdom. That little flock were identified as the believers. Then we saw the believers were identified as the first fruits. Then we found out that the first fruits were an offering to God, or the tithe. And that offering went to the Levites to do the service of the tabernacle. In other words, so far it appears that the believers in Israel are actually a tithe holy unto God to be used for the service of the tabernacle. Now, I know you people think whenever a minister talks about tithing that he's talking about the money you should give to the minister. But I'm telling you this morning that according to what we've read so far, that you, as believers, are actually a tithe, a first fruit unto God Almighty. Now turn with me to Romans 12. And we concluded the sermon last week in this, and perhaps this will help you understand this a little better, where Paul writes to the Christians, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do you see how this ties in with the fact that you are the first fruit offering out of Israel? You are the tithe unto God. And he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there you have it. Christians are the first fruits of the tithe, or the holy offering unto God out of Israel, a living sacrifice acceptable unto God. Now, since you think, well, okay, I'm a part of God's tithe or Israel's tithe to God, what does that make me? Well, remember the tithe given to the Levites was done for the preaching of God's law, for the service of the tabernacle, and we know that Christ is our tabernacle, so that's for the preaching and the service to Christ in this age. And I want to show you how God's tithe of living Christians will be used for the glory of the kingdom and for Israel. Let's turn to Revelation 17 and 18. Most of you know these chapters quite well, for they are the prophecy of the events and the people on the stage during the last act of this age as Mystery Babylon is destroyed. Revelation 17, starting in verse 3, "So he, or the angel, carried John away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Now that term mother means that this is the origin of all harlotry, and remember, harlotry is false religions, false gods, and all abominations of the earth. "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Here is the great system of anti-Christianity or antichrist upon the whole earth. "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns." And he gave some identifying marks, which we can see in the world economic and political system today, which rules over all the earth. And in fact, according to verse 18, that's what this mystery Babylon does. "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So this worldwide economic system of rule is called here in the Bible Mystery Babylon. He goes right on, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." Most of you see this in the worldwide control of international trade, and it's becoming very obvious in the last decade, and of course will become more obvious as time goes by, that all of the trade of the earth is now being manipulated to make money for the traders, not to supply the needs of the people. That's why you're finding, for instance, oil is being restricted so that they can sell you half as much for twice as much, and they make money, but you don't have what you should have. The same is happening with many other things. They are waxing rich through the abundance of her delicacies, or through the manipulation of the mysteries of mystery Babylon. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." And not only is this call given here to come out of Babylon, but there's something else added. Many of the people who know the gospel of the kingdom, and quite a few who know who we are, the Israel identity message, believe this part, and they hear this, and they say, all right, I'm going to get out of Babylon. And they attempt to order their own lives in such a way that they have no part of the merchandising of Babylon, but God has another command following this. "Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double." So here is a double command. Not only to come out of Babylon and not partake of her sins and her iniquities, but to reward her with what she has done to the children of Israel, to God's people. That would mean, obviously, to destroy her and to bring her down as then this is described in the rest to this. And you say, well, now how are we going to destroy Babylon? Turn with me back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 49 is a prophecy of the destruction of Edom. And for our purposes here today, I'm going to assume that you know that Edom means red. It is the name for Esau, or the descendants of Esau. And as we've shown before, particularly in the study of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it is the Edomites who manipulate and control Babylon. I'm going to assume you know that and show you that there's a prophecy here for both of these in their destruction. Jeremiah 49 is the destruction of Edom, starting in verse 7. Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Now he's asking the question, has wisdom or the cunning of Edom failed? So far, the Reds or the Edomites seem to be much wiser than we are, and they're winning all over the world. At least it is apparent they are winning at the present time. He goes on, flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him. And then he goes on, verse 10, but I have made Esau bare, I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself, his seed is spoiled, and his brethren, and his neighbors, and he is not. Here is a prophecy of the destruction of Edom and Esau. And in Genesis 36, of course, we find that Esau is Edom. Verse 15, for lo, I will make thee small among the heathen, and despised among men. Verse 20, therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Edom, and his purposes, that he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely, now here is the counsel God has taken to bring about this destruction of Edom, the Reds, Esau, are what we know today as international Jewry, for the Jews are the Edomites, the descendants of ancient Edom or Esau, who rule Babylon. He says, surely, the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitation desolate with them. What is God going to use to destroy the Reds or Edom, or these people who operate and control and manipulate the Babylonian system of military, political, and economic control? He says, I'm going to do it with the least of the flock. I'm going to make Edom desolate with them. Turn to the next chapter, Jeremiah 50, for he follows it immediately with the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon. Chapter 1. Or verse 1. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare ye among the nations, and publish, and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken. Now that's what we were reading in Revelation 17 and 18. A prophecy of Babylon's destruction and fall. Bel is confounded. Bel is another name for Baal or Baal worship, which is the religious part of Mystery Babylon. Merodach is broken in pieces, and that's another word for the Baal idol. Her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there cometh up a nation or a people against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart both man and beast. So he begins this by telling of the destruction of Babylon, which we have seen is prophesied, of course, in Revelation 17 and 18. And then comes the same call we read in Revelation 18 in verse 8 here of Jeremiah 50. Remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flock. So this is a call to God's Israel people to get out of Babylon. Verse 9, For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as of a mighty, expert man. None shall return in vain. And then verse 25, the Lord hath opened his armory, and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. There are about 20 more verses which you should read of this destruction and final desolation of what the Bible calls Babylon. And how will she be destroyed? Verse 45. Therefore hear ye the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. If you compare this verse, it is identical to the summation we read about the destruction of the Edomites. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their habitation desolate with them. So God's weapon, which he is going to use against Edom for the destruction of the Reds, is the same as the weapon which he is going to use against Babylon for the destruction of the entire system of world control. And what is it? It is the least of the flock. He didn't say, I'm going to use all of the flock in Israel. I'm going to bring my whole nation of sheep against Babylon. No, he said, the least of the flock. And I was curious enough about that word least to look it up in Strong's Concordance, and I discovered that it is a Hebrew word which means few, small, or it has a meaning of ignoble. Not necessarily that you are ignoble, but people think you are, see. But anyway, it means few, small, or least. And strangely enough, and I think all of these translations are in God's hand, there's only one other place in the Old Testament where that word used here as the least of the flock for the destruction of Edom and the destruction of Babylon is used and translated least, and that's in the sixth chapter of Judges. Sixth chapter of Judges. And what do we find? Well, the first thing we find in verse 1 is that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So this is a story of another captivity of the children of Israel. Verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. What is that? That is economic desolation, just as we see being done to us by stripping our people and our nation of our wealth and productivity today to pass it into the hands of the rulers of this great economic world empire called Babylon. Israel was impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And what did he teach? Then he taught their history, the history of the children of Israel. Now, we've covered all of this in a long series on Gideon, so I'm not going to try to repeat that again. I would suggest you recall to your mind or listen to the story of Gideon. But anyway, God then sent an angel to call Gideon to come and save Israel because they were impoverished because of their captivity and they had called unto God. And here's Gideon's answer in verse 15. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Isn't that strange that in three places in the Old Testament where the term least is used from this Hebrew word, it is in the destruction of Edom, destruction of Babylon, and here in ancient Israel in the battle that Gideon fought to save Israel from their enemies. Gideon was the least in his father's house. And you remember that Gideon fought and delivered Israel with perhaps the smallest band of soldiers in all of the wars of Israel, with 300 men. So what do you think Gideon whipped the Midianites with but a little flock in Israel? Turn to Isaiah 1. I reminded you of this many times. It bears repeating, because many people who know the kingdom message, who know that we are the Israel people, and they look at our churches and our fellowships and they say, well, we're certainly a little flock, aren't we? Well, we just may be that little flock. Isaiah 1 is a prophecy of this end of the age. Speaking to Israel, verse 4, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel under anger, they are gone away backward. The nation is so corrupt that God says in verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So here is a prophecy from the prophet that the small remnant in Israel is the reason God will not destroy Israel. Then turn all the way to the end of the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 66 is obviously about the kingdom, because in chapter 65 and verse 17 he says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. The dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So he's obviously prophesying of the kingdom which would then come. He goes right on. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is a poor and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now, isn't that rather strange? God says, everything I have made, all of creation is mine. All these things that actually exist are mine. And then God says, this great, powerful, omnipotent God says, but to this man will I look. In other words, God will look for something to be done with or by this kind of a person, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. In the Old Testament vernacular, what is that? That is a Christian believer. That's what he's describing. And God is looking to that kind of a person. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. In other words, your brethren in Israel actually looked down upon you and cast you out, saying, get rid of them, let's glorify the Lord. But God says, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. He'll appear to the joy of those who have a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at God's word. What would that be? That would be, obviously, the Christian in Israel. Then in verse 19, and I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. Those people of this group, this little flock, obviously, of a poor and contrite spirit, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they, who? He's still talking about these people with a poor and contrite spirit, the obvious description of Christians. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters, and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord. In other words, to the kingdom as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. What actually in this prophecy is going to happen? This little flock, this first fruits in Israel, this tithe which is holy unto the Lord, will be used to bring the rest of the house of Israel as an offering unto God Almighty in New Jerusalem and the kingdom. Now, I know sometimes our people get the feeling, well, if we could just wake up the whole of America and get them to turn this gospel, God would save us. No, I believe God is telling us that the little flock, the tenth, the tithe, the first fruits in Israel is all that is necessary. We do not have to convert the entire nation to the message of the kingdom and that Jesus Christ has redeemed this nation. All God needs is what? The offering, the tithe, the first fruits. And when that is given to God, then God will do that which is necessary to bring all of the children of Israel as an offering into the kingdom. Yes, my brothers and sisters, we have a use in God's hand. Now, when you give the tithe, obviously you are giving that which is physically necessary for the work of God. When you give yourself as a living sacrifice, holy unto God, which is your reasonable service, you are giving the spiritual tithe to God. The tenth in Israel are the people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure you have a little better understanding of what Jesus Christ said in Luke 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The little flock, the tenth, the first fruits, have the kingdom for all of Israel.